Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good? Have a good holiday? I thought we just had a great Christmas around here. I wasn't here last week for New Year's Day, so I'm looking forward to catching up with you on how God blessed you and your Christmas season. I thought we just had a wonderful time of enjoying God's blessing as a church during the Christmas season. And so I just wanted to kind of look you in the eye and thank you for just sharing in that together as a church. You know, we enjoyed all kinds of kind of extra services, and boy, that's a lot of effort for our AV team and our tech team, and so I'm just so thankful for those teams that labor together. We decorated inside and out. They're all gone already. Are yours gone yet? We decorated inside and out, and that was a great effort by many during that season, so I praise God for that. We cared for one another and for a number of hurting people in our congregation and visiting and loving and praying. And so I'm just so thankful to be part of a body that cares so well. You gave above and beyond to the staff Christmas gift, which we're so thankful for, to the missions offering as well. And so I'm just so thankful for what God did in and through us during Christmas. And we got to hear from a number of extra people. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, a number of you have commented how much of a blessing those services were to you. And if you recall, a number of different people presented or shared. Steve D'Alessio was one of those guys. Remember what his favorite Christmas movie of all time is? Christmas Eve, anybody remember this? What is it? A Christmas Carol, of course, A Christmas Carol. And I've been thinking a little bit about The Christmas Carol. So by way of intro this morning, I want to think a little bit with you about this guy, Scrooge. How would you describe Scrooge? What are some adjectives you would use to describe Scrooge? Come on. Stingy. Bad, okay. Unhappy. Greedy. Angry. Grumpy. Mean, okay. All these things. Maybe some of you said it, I didn't hear it. You might have cheated and kind of looked at your bulletin today, but I think of bitter as well. You know, yes, mean, angry, and grumpy, but wasn't there something deeper going on? Kind of a bitterness that brewed in his heart over time as a result of, I think if you know the story or most versions of it, you get a sense of some of the bitter circumstances that were part of his experience even growing up. Scrooge is a young child. His father was cruel, right, Steve, as I recall. No mother in the home that we know of, I don't think. And his father had sent him to boarding school, and there at that boarding school he felt left out, and one year at least was the only one that didn't get to go home for Christmas. And so it's just bitter circumstances as a child. And then as he gets older, he falls in love, and the girl he wants to marry, I think, says, no, I'm not going to marry you. You're too poor, and I need more money in my life. And so that begins his journey of kind of accumulating as much wealth. But the problem is, as he accumulated that wealth, there was a bitterness accumulating along with that in his heart. And so he became kind of this elite living, breathing experience of bitterness. It affected his approach to Christmas, of course, but it also affected his many relationships that were, of course, dwindling, really not that many, as they went along. Now, you know, the story, of course, is fictional, but the Scrooge syndrome of bitterness is real and alive today. And you don't have to look like this guy to have some bitterness going on. I was looking at a number of resources to describe what are the signs that someone might be dealing with some bitterness. And I think most of us can probably relate to at least one or two of these on a list that I'll read here. The signs of bitterness. You often feel you deserve more than what you get, especially in life or in love. You often feel misunderstood or undervalued. You often don't feel satisfied with your present achievements. You tend to be suspicious and cynical and think that others are out to get you. You tend to be judgmental and rely upon generalizations. You know, everyone's this way. All men are this way. All women this way. All this way. You tend to be easily offended. People easily get on your nerves. It's hard for you to appreciate when people are good to you. It's hard for you to celebrate the successes of others. I think most of us, at least at some points in our life, have probably struggled with at least some of those things on the list. It's tough enough to be bitter with people, but then there's signs perhaps that we can become bitter with God. Maybe if we wonder if prayer really matters. Maybe if we're not highly motivated to come to church, or not as inclined as we once were to serve in ministry, or not inclined to ask for godly counsel from others, or maybe certain verses in the scriptures just don't sit very well with you. Now, those aren't necessarily signs that you're definitely bitter, but perhaps signs that you might want to take a look. Is there something deeper brewing inside, something that's going to only get uglier? I've got some bad and good news up front for you this morning, church. The bad news is bitterness is a prison. It's a prison, and it wants to lock you up for life. The good news is your God is a master of prison escapes, and he loves to break people out of the prison of bitterness. And I know this especially because I've been reading Ruth a lot lately, and I see him do that in Ruth. We're going to be continuing in our series in Ruth, and today we're going to talk about escaping bitterness with sweet faith. As I think about today, I'm grateful for a message I heard at a conference last year, a biblical counseling training conference. Got me thinking all the more about bitterness and Naomi and Ruth and Ruth chapter 1. I heard a message there by Steve Viers, a pastor of Faith Church there in Lafayette, Indiana. You'll see some information on this conference in your bulletin, because you're welcome to go, either in person or online. We'll have a team, small team, going out in person. Many, I think 40-some people from 4C have participated in this, if not in person, then virtual. It's a great conference, not just for those who want to better come alongside and help others who are going through problems of life, problems of heart, but even if you just need some help and encouragement in your approach to life and stuff going on in your heart, it can be a great experience that way. I even have a book called Overcoming Bitterness, written by Pastor Viers, and if you're just moved by the message today or God's word today, I would love to just give you a copy. I've got a couple here after the service, just as an additional resource. We also, speaking of resources, have Ruth journals in the foyer. If you've been in the habit of taking one of those scripture journals and studying along with us, we've got those out there as well today. But for now, we need to pray, because I think God wants to get after our hearts today. So let's invite him to do his work. God, I just pray and ask that you would break in to any prisons, Lord, in our hearts, and break us out and set us free from bitterness, Lord. Protect us from it in the future. Help us to appreciate and walk all the more in the sweet faith that you long for us to experience, and the sweet adventure of living for you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to jump into Ruth 1, verse 1. Now, in December, remember, we already went through the whole book in one message. And so now for a few weeks, we're going to unpack kind of chapter by chapter and highlight some themes and some verses. Just dig in deeper in Ruth. So remember, it starts this way. In the days when the judges ruled. Let's read this together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. What we already see here are bitter circumstances. Bitterness starts in the bitter circumstances that we experience. And those bitter circumstances, most of us know by now, they come for us all at some point or another, right? And here we see the bitter days in which Naomi lived, in the days when the judges ruled, right? Aren't you glad to be out of the book of Judges? Well, she was in the days of Judges, okay? She was living in one of the darkest times in Israel's history, when total moral chaos and religious apostasy was just going on everywhere around her. And then not only that, there was a what? A famine. Don't just skip over that. Most of us don't skip too many meals, right? In some of our experience, perhaps some of you had, but for them in a famine, wow. This was a desperate time of wondering, how are we going to feed this family? How are we going to survive? These were bitter circumstances. And then her husband left Bethlehem in Judah to go to Moab, leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread, literally is the term, the land where God had called his people to rest, to settle, and to trust him to provide. He leaves there and goes to Moab, kind of enemy territory, in kind of, I would suggest, some kind of probable disobedience. And now she is suffering from the bitter circumstances caused by the decision of someone else. And some of us are experiencing bitter circumstances maybe all the time. We too maybe feel like we're in bitter days or bitter times in our life, or we're suffering from decisions that others are making, suffering the consequences of what others have done, and there's bitter circumstances all around. Maybe it's a day-to-day experience for you at work maybe is bitter. Maybe it's school. Maybe things are bitter in your home. Maybe relationships are bitter. Physical health, bitter circumstances. Financial status, bitter circumstances. And then you add to these bitter circumstances the intense affliction that Naomi experiences. Because as we commented before, as they get to Moab, eventually Elimelech, her husband, dies. Her sons then marry women from Moab. And yet then, shortly after that, her sons also die. And now Naomi is left as a mother-in-law to two daughter-in-laws. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. And that is intense affliction. It's no wonder if you really think about what that might have been like for her to experience in already bitter circumstances, adding intense affliction to that. It's less of a surprise when you get to the end of chapter 1 and she says, "Call me Mara," a word that literally means bitter, because God has dealt bitterly with me. It's the intensity of her circumstances, and yet bitterness comes for all of us. Bitter circumstances come for all of us. Intense affliction comes at some point or another for all of us. Jesus even said, "In this world you'll have trouble." He wasn't kidding. You know, he's overcome the world, but he warned them, and we see throughout the scripture, intense suffering as a result of the fall, as a result of sin in this world, sin that continues in our hearts today, sin that Jesus longs to forgive, but as a result of the fall, we groan, as Romans 8 says, we groan with the rest of creation. Oh, take it away. Take us home, Lord. One day, take us home soon. We might even pray. Bitterness comes for us all, but the problem is, in the midst of bitter circumstances, bitterness also lies to us, about us, and about God. Pay attention as Naomi begins to open her mouth in Ruth chapter 1. It seems as if she's believing some lies. It seems as if bitterness itself is talking, and brothers and sisters, bitterness loves to tell your story. Bitterness loves to give you the narrative for you to speak out loud and reinforce to yourself and to others. Think about how bitterness lies to her about her past, present, and future, and about God himself. In verse 12, Naomi vocalizes to her daughters-in-law, "Return home, daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up?" You hear what bitterness is saying to her? Even she says, "Even if I thought there was hope," what's she saying? There's no hope for me. There's no hope for me anymore. I'm too old. I mean, she either doesn't know or forgot how God blessed in some of his greatest work through old people like Abraham, blessed with marriage and children, that God is not limited in what he can do, but her bitter circumstances have convinced her there's no hope for her. And it can convince us and lie to us with the same lie. It doesn't just lie about our future. It lies about our past and present as well. Verses 20 to 21, she says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Let's think about that. Is that really true? I went away full. Was she full when she went away to Moab? It was the days of Judges. There was a famine. Things were a mess. It's not to understate the intensity of the affliction she suffered. But it is to say that often we look back upon the past and kind of glory and make it seem better than it was. There's a word for it called rosy retrospection. When we look back at the past and consider it disproportionately better than the present, and we begin to have a twisted view of the past that says, "Oh, I was so much better
better. Everything was so good for me then. Again, we don't understate the suffering. The suffering is real, but so was the God who wanted to come alongside of Naomi. And then I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty, she says, next to Ruth, who came back with her. Next to Ruth, who clung to her mother-in-law. Now, give her some grace. She hadn't read the rest of the book of Ruth like we had. She didn't know of all that would come with Ruth's devotion, how she would end up very full by the end of Ruth chapter 4. But here, bitterness has not only lied to her, it's blinded her to see God's provision right in front of her. She doesn't see or appreciate that God has provided this faithful daughter-in-law to cling to her and to help her in the journey with her. And bitterness can blind us to God's provision too. Again, we say, I was full, but now I'm empty. Is that really true when we're tempted to think that? We're tempted to think, others are so full, and I'm empty. Why am I the only one? Others seem to have everything else going well. We think there's nothing nearly as wrong with others because we see the highlights, right, of their lives. We think that must be their whole lives, but I'm empty. No. These are lies, lies that want to entice us to become bitter in our hearts with others and with God. Notice it doesn't just lie about her experience. It lies about God and blinds her to God himself. She says in verse 20 to 21, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. She says in verse 13, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Now, in one sense, she's honestly crying out from where she's at. And there's something commendable about that. In one sense, she's just saying what we've all thought at one point or another, right? We've all been tempted to think, well, what is God doing and why has he brought this upon me? You know, she's got the sovereignty of God down pretty well. God is almighty. And it's possible to have a really good understanding of the sovereignty of God, but miss theologically the goodness of God. God is sovereign, but God is also good. She thinks of God as looking to inflict pain and misery on her, as if God is vengeful or cruel like Scrooge's father or malicious, but we've seen and we've tried to remember that God is merciful. That God is merciful, meaning he has a tender-hearted compassion that longs to bring about his best in the lives of his people, in the lives of his children, that God is not malevolent, as she's begun to think of him, but is benevolent, is good. Psalm 36, we've read it recently. Your love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, your righteousness like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. Oh, Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. People take refuge in the shadow of your what? Have you been thinking more about the wings of God? I can't stop thinking about the wings of God that we talked about a few weeks ago. Because Ruth begins to take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. God is good and he wants us to know it. He says, taste and see, right? That the Lord is good, blesses the one who takes refuge in him. God invites us to try him out, to taste, to remember that he is sweet, that he is good. But Naomi's lost her taste for God. And that can happen to us. We taste bitter circumstances. If we're not careful, that will tempt us to lose our taste for God himself. It's so sad. She even says in verse 15, pay attention to this, because Ruth says, I'm not going anywhere. She says, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods, go back with her. Did you hear that? Go back with her to your gods. Why? Because for her, it didn't matter anymore. Their gods, the true God of Israel, they're all the same. She had lost her taste and her understanding for the distinctive goodness of the God that she knew. Bitterness will make you a terrible witness to others. Go back to your God, she says. God is good. You know, we know this in the scripture, but I've just seen and been reminded this week of how we, in the midst of suffering, there's something innate in us, isn't there? The scripture says he set eternity in our hearts. We look for this innate path to a good God when we go through hard things. I saw it on a football field this week, didn't you? You didn't have to be a Bills fan to see or be moved by what happened to Damar Hamlin when he experienced cardiac arrest on a football field. And you didn't have to be a Bills fan like me to be inspired by the way many people responded to that incident. To see a team kneeling and praying, a coach leading in prayer, nationwide calls for prayer like you rarely see. People praying on national TV, prayers out loud, calling upon God unashamedly, because when you're oppressed and come to an end of yourself, there's something in you innately that longs to cry out for help. You're believing in that innate cry that there is a sovereign God who's in control and that he's good enough to care to hear you. Where did that innate thing come from? It's proof of the evidence, not just of a God, but of a sovereign and good God that has put this in us to cry out to him. He loves it when we do. But bitterness comes for you, it lies to you, and then it wants to consume you. So by the end of this chapter, yes, she says, call me Mara, call me bitterness. And they say, could this be Naomi? Notice she's become unrecognizable to people because she's now marked so much by this bitterness. Yes, the circumstances, but the way she's also responded. Bitterness has become her name. Think about that. It so marks her, so identifies her. She wakes up bitter. She puts on bitterness. She walks in bitterness. And she didn't have to. Because while bitter circumstances come for us all and aren't optional, bitterness in our hearts is optional. It's optional. We don't have to be bitter. We'd be sad. Oh my goodness. Yes. But not bitter. The scripture calls us, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Bitterness doesn't have many nice friends, does it? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We're commanded to get rid of bitterness, to pull up roots of bitterness because they want to brew and grow and take over our hearts and lives and relationships and faith. We're commanded to take care of it, meaning that we can. Meaning that it's optional to respond to bitter circumstances with bitterness or with something else that we'll call the day sweet faith. Now, the scripture says in Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness. The heart knows its own bitterness. God even says if we're honest, we know we're bitter. And so with that in mind, let's think about the sweet faith that we see on display in Ruth. And I just want to point out some points here and look at some verses with you. Number one, sweet faith doesn't listen to the voices that want to take you away from the Lord. Think about, okay, maybe I'm struggling with bitterness. I know that I am. Maybe there's something going on, or I certainly want to protect myself from it in the future. God in Ruth gives you an example of how to embrace sweet faith. One of the things you see her do is not listen to Naomi when she told her to go home. Why? Because she's telling her to go away from the Lord. And Ruth said, nope, no way. And she kind of muted Naomi, like you mute someone on Zoom that you don't want to hear anymore, right? And it's almost like Naomi's just talking, but Ruth can't hear her anymore because she's on mute. And instead, what does Ruth say? No. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And sometimes you just got to mute some voices around your church. And I'm not saying cancel people out, but I'm saying when people are taking you with their words in a different direction from God, just mute that and turn up the voice of God in your life. People do this in Scripture all the time. When Joseph's brothers come before him and recognize that he's likely to punish them for what they've done to him, he says, we are your slaves. Make us your slaves. And Joseph said, mute that. I'm going to forgive you. When Job's wife cries out to Job, curse God and die. Job says, mute that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Satan comes and tempts Jesus in the wilderness, remember? He says, worship me. Worship me and I'll give you everything. Jesus says, mute that. God says, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. And later on, when the disciples are trying to understand what he means, when he says he's got to go to the cross and die, and Peter doesn't like that, and Peter's always the first to speak up, and he says, never, never, that can never happen, Lord. And he says, mute that, Peter. Depart from me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And isn't that exactly how Ruth's thinking about Naomi? You don't have in mind the concerns of God. I know you're struggling. I get it. I'm struggling too. But you're thinking in human terms. I can't listen to that. And she mutes that, and she even mutes out Naomi, who was kind of the person who most influenced her toward faith, right? And I would just say to you, sometimes it's hard as you come to faith. Sometimes the people that influence you toward faith begin to struggle and wander. And sometimes maybe want to advise you to do the same. You don't have to listen to that either. You can respect them and respectfully listen to the voice of your God even then. Sweet faith doesn't listen to voices that lead away. Sweet faith also serves others. That's what we see in Ruth's response. When you're going through bitter circumstances, it is a great time to dig deep and serve others. And that's what Ruth does. She clings to her mother-in-law. She's devoted to her, and that's going to become what she's known for in the book of Ruth, is her faithful devotion to her mother-in-law. Sweet faith is not self-consumed. By the way, Naomi was not exactly a champion of faith or a glowing example of humanity when Ruth chose to cling to her, right? She didn't have a lot to offer. And Ruth served her anyway. And sometimes the best thing you can do when you're struggling is to serve others. And I'm really blessed by the way I've seen many times brothers and sisters of Forsey do exactly this. Brothers and sisters of Forsey in the hospital tell me about how they're praying for and having conversations with their doctors, with their nurses, asking me, well, what else can I pray for while I'm here in the hospital? What's going on in church? Pastor, what's happening there that we need? Brothers and sisters going through grief that are yet ministering to one another who are in grief at the same time. Even in grief share, I think we'll start grief share again soon, a class for those who are grieving. And people go, yes, to find healing themselves, but they also bless others as they go and share in that experience together. Because sweet faith serves others. Sweet faith also, we see in Ruth's response, acts upon God's word. Okay, it mutes the other voices, but it amplifies, it turns up the volume of God's voice, but then it acts on it obediently. And this is what you see. We're going to get ahead into Ruth chapter 2 a little bit, but remember when they return at Bethlehem, it's the harvest time there. And in verse 2 it says, Ruth the Moabite. I love how it says Ruth the Moabite, because a Moabite's not supposed to know the word of God, but evidently she knows and trusts the word of God and is ready to obey the word of God better than the people of God that have long known the word of God around her. Sometimes the people of God got to let some newer people of God teach them what it means to obey the word of God. She's a Moabite, and look at this. She says, let me go to the fields and pick up some of the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. What in the world does that have to do with anything, Pastor Mike? She actually here is standing in a promise and provision of God that somehow she's become aware of in God's law, in God's word. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, among other places, you see where God requires that when his people harvest a field, they're to leave the edges and corners of that field unharvested for, specifically it says, the needy and the foreigner, so that there's always provision for the marginalized in their society. God always has provision for the marginalized in a society. And then it even says beyond that, that once the harvest is picked, the needy and the foreigner are welcome to come in and take whatever's left over, whatever they can find. You think, well, that can't be much. Well, man, I learned this back in Western New York when we were ministering there, and there were apple farms nearby. And there were some apple farmers in our church, And one of them would say to our family, hey, once we've picked this part of the orchard, feel free to come and take whatever apples you can find that are left on the trees or some drops that are still good. And so it was our favorite day every fall. We'd load up the van. We'd take the kids apple picking. We would have contests to see how many apples. You'd find dozens of apples left, good, juicy apples on trees that are, what, there to be gleaned. There to be gleaned. God made that kind of abundant provision. We go home with a van load, not a handful, not a basket, a van load of apples from gleaning. God provided abundantly for the needy and the foreigner. Ruth's like, wait a minute, needy, check, that's me. Foreigner, check, that's me. Wait a minute, God's provided for me. And she takes the next right step and claims that provision. And I say it like that because she couldn't see the full picture. She couldn't read her story like we can now. She didn't know it was coming, but she knew enough to take the next right step. And church, when you're suffering and when you're struggling, you can't always see very far and you can't always see very clearly, but whatever the next right step God allows you to see, he will give you, as you rely on him, the courage to take that next right step. You don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to have a grand imagination of what it's going to look like for God to come through in the end. You just got to cling to him for dear life and look for the next right step with him. And in relationships, it's the same thing. When we're bitter and becoming bitter, you know, relationships can become so complex and so embittered and so entangled that it can be almost impossible to know how to reengage when we're dealing with bitter relationships, bitterness in relationships. Learn from Ruth how to take the next simple right step with what God's put in front of you. I love the scene in Home Alone, another good Christmas movie, I think, when Kevin and his character's old man Marley are talking in the church. Remember, he's kind of his neighbor. He's been afraid of him, but they end up in church together on Christmas Eve, and he finds out that Marley's there to watch his granddaughter in the choir. He's like, well, why aren't you, where's your son? Where's your family? Where's everybody else? And Marley says, he doesn't talk to his son. He says, we lost our tempers. And I said I didn't care to see him anymore. And he said the same. We haven't spoken to each other since. Kevin said, if you miss him, why don't you call him? Marley said, I'm afraid if I call him, he won't talk to me. They go on and interact about his fear and his concerns that way. Kevin ends up saying, you should call your son. He says again, what if he won't talk to me? Kevin says, at least you'll know. Then you could stop worrying about it, and you won't have to be afraid anymore. Right? What do you have to lose? And then by the end of the movie there, the scene through the window, Kevin sees his family has come. He's made that phone call, and he's hugging his granddaughter there for Christmas. Why? Because he acted on the faithful word of a child. He didn't just hear it, but he obeyed it. He took the next right step. Some of us in our relationships need to call upon God for courage and humility and grace and whatever else needs to be part of the package. Take the next right step and make that call. Some of you need to do it before you leave this place today, before you go to bed tonight. Oh, I know it's scary. You can't control the response. So don't worry about the response. Worry about God's response. Worry about blessing your father's heart. Worry about pleasing him. And leave the outcome with him. The next step for Ruth became a domino reaction. It led to provision in Boaz's field. It led to, you know, a season of provision and protection there in the days and weeks to come. It led eventually to her having a husband and having a child and the line of David and the line of Messiah, which we saw a few weeks ago and we'll see again. But sometimes the next right step can have a great domino effect. But we don't know. So that's part of what sweet faith does. It waits and rests in God. It waits and rests in God. That's what Joseph did. I referred to him earlier. But Joseph's story, what a tragic story. Sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, right? Off to Egypt, just a forbidden land in their perspective of things. And then falsely accused and put in prison and then overlooked while he's in prison. And yet we're told throughout his story three times in one chapter that the Lord was with him. That even in bitter circumstances, a good God was with him. And he evidently believed that because we don't get any signs of bitterness in his experience. What we get instead is as his brothers come to him in Genesis chapter 50, remember they stand before him, they realize now who he was. God's raised him up to be second in command in Egypt. And there they are before him wondering how bad it's going to be when he enslaves them. And they say again, make us your slaves. And he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. The saving of many lives. And that's how sovereign and that's how good our God is. That he can even take things that were intended to harm us that happened in this fallen world and use those things to accomplish his good purpose. And Joseph knew it. And his sweet faith and patience and rest in God enabled him to be ready for this moment to forgive and reconcile with his brother. We see a similar thing in Hezekiah. Hezekiah was struck with sickness, a good king of Israel, suffering intensely. And as he looks back on that experience, in fact, even in the midst of it, he says, it was for my welfare that I had great what? Bitterness. Speaking of his circumstances, also perhaps his heart had become bitter and sinful. He refers to that as well. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. You see how God loves to break us out of the prison of bitterness. And now Hezekiah looks back and says, it was for my good. What was harmful to me was intended for a better good. And you just don't know in the midst of bitter circumstances what kind of things God might be saving you from that are even worse. As hard as it is, if he's good and sovereign, he's doing something that's for your peace, that's for your welfare, even as hard as it is. I love this song by Hillsong called Seasons. And Seasons, the chorus of it, just think with me of this beautiful poetry says this. Thinking about the seasons of life and God's faithfulness in the hard seasons to bring about his plan. I know though the winter is long, even richer the harvest it brings. And though my waiting prolongs, even greater your promise for me like a seed. I believe that my season will. God's promise is seed, even in the midst of our circumstances and heart, that will come. But I love the bridge, and it just emphasizes the timing of things. I can see the promise. I can see the future. I'm not believing the lie that there's no hope for me. You're the God of seasons. I'm just in the winter. If all I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience, then if you're not done working, I just said this to a sister this morning, God, I'm not done waiting. You can see my promise even in the winter because you're the God of greatness even in a what? In a what?
Manger.
For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second. Instead, you what? Sent a child. And doesn't even Christmas teach us that we have a God who's good and sovereign, but he does take his time, doesn't he? And he could have saved us in a second. And instead, Jesus had to grow for 30 years before he even started his ministry. And now we're waiting for him to come back, aren't we? But is he going to do it? He's going to do it. And it might be winter now, but we believe a harvest is coming. Would you wait and rest in the Lord? The psalmist says it this way, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord. In the land of the living, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I don't know what the land of the living has looked like for you, but I know you can join in this cry, in this declaration, and wait for the Lord. Trust him that he will work out his plan and his time for your good. So, church, do you need a prison escape? Naomi did. God provided Ruth to help her with that. Scrooge did too. And God provided for Scrooge, Cratchit, right? The Cratchit family, an example of what sweet faith looks like. This man who, as miserable as his boss was always good to his boss, and who taught his kid how to look to God, as Tiny Tim would say, God bless us, everyone. And eventually, even Scrooge journeys from bitterness to sweet faith and shares in that sweet faith and love with Tiny Tim. Friends, that's what God does. He can move you from bitter to sweet. That's the journey of the book of Ruth, from bitterness in the beginning to sweetness. We're going to see it even more in the end. That's the journey of the gospel itself, isn't it? From our sin that separates us from God to the sweetness of Jesus sacrificially dying in our place and rising again, the death that we deserve to die, and the sweet invitation of faith in him who's risen from the dead, that we would trust in him to forgive our sin and give us eternal life. We can go from the bitter experience of being separated from God to the sweet joy of knowing Jesus and the sweet journey of walking with him. And maybe some of us need to receive that gospel today and have a sweet relationship with a really good God. But let me close with these two questions. What bitter root can you pull up today? Is there something brewing that needs to be dealt with? And what sweet step then can you take? What bitter root can you pull up? What sweet step can you take? I'm going to pray, but I'll be available afterwards to pray too, because I know messages like these can hit heavy in our hearts. So I'd love to pray for and encourage you afterwards as well. Father, I just thank you so much for your goodness and this example of what sweet faith looks like that gives us hope, Lord, that we can escape prisons of bitterness, that we can be protected from getting there. I pray you bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, let's just thank you that we can journey together towards sweet faith, toward a great adventure of trusting you in really hard times, clinging to a really good God, being covered in the shadow of your wing. Oh, Lord, even as we hear this song, this work is not one that we can do, but one that we need you to do in us. Have your way in Jesus' name.